All right, we've come to Romans chapter 5. Change the order a little bit here while we're waiting for the recorder. And I think I'll read the passage, Romans 5, beginning at verse 12 through 21. I was actually going to start with 1 Corinthians 15, but let's read the longer passage first. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I'd like for you to turn, that's where we'll spend most of our time today, but I'd like for you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'll read verses 20 through 22. First Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 20. Of course, this is a passage, a great passage about the resurrection. And we're in the middle of Paul's argument here. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And if you keep reading down in the passage, and in particular look at verses 42 through 49, I won't read them, but you see the parallel again between the first Adam and the one whom Paul calls the last Adam. And that sustained comparison and contrast between Christ and Adam is really, you might say, which is the subject today, is really concentrated in that one verse in 1 Corinthians 15, 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now what Paul is saying there in 1 Corinthians 15, 22 is that the reason men die is that they are in Adam. And the reason resurrection of believers occurs is that they are in Christ. So in other words, he's getting at this idea of solidarity. It's those who are in Christ, those who are believing in Christ, those who have him as their mediator, are the ones who are made alive. And that's the news we like to hear. But on the other hand, it is the fact that those who are in Adam, those are the ones who die. And that's the necessary prerequisite for understanding the hope of the resurrection. I thought up front I would give you that sort of concentrated description in that one verse in 1 Corinthians 15, so you get the idea of where we're going to be going. Pastor Ted Donnelly from the Reformed Presbyterian Church in the Belfast area in Northern Ireland likes to refer to an analogy, an illustration that was used by the Puritan Thomas Goodwin. And I thought I would read a portion where Donnelly gives that analogy and also draws out a little bit what it's about. In the original writing, Goodwin is actually referring to this passage, and he's reflecting back on the fact that there's a first Adam and there's a last Adam, and it's as if Paul says there are only two people. There's the first man and there's the last man, and that's it. And so Goodwin says, he speaks of them as if there had never been any more in the world, any more men in the world, nor were ever to be for time to come, except these two. And why? But because these two between them had all the rest of the sons of men hanging at their girdle. I didn't put on a girdle today. That's a belt. Pastor Donnelly goes on to explain and expand on the image. He says, can you visualize the picture which Goodwin draws for us? He imagines two giants, one called Adam and the other Christ. Each is wearing an enormous leather girdle or belt with millions of little hooks on it. You and I and all humanity are hanging either at Adam's belt or at Christ's belt. There is no third option, no other place for us. And God deals with us only through Adam or through Christ. If you are hanging at Adam's belt, you share in the experience of sinful, fallen Adam, and your entire relationship with God is through him. But if you are hanging at Christ's belt, all God's dealings with you are through Christ. When you received Jesus as your Savior, you were involved in a massive and momentous transfer. The Almighty himself unhooked you from Adam's belt and hooked you onto Christ's. So now you have a different head, a different mediator, a new representative. You have passed from Adam into Christ. And whereas God formerly dealt with you only through Adam, he now deals with you only through his Son. You are in Christ unchangeably and forever. So that background in 1 Corinthians 20 through 22 and the later verses 42 through 49, as I said, is helpful in preparing us to look at Romans 5. So let's go back there. I don't usually start the study by reading the passage and then talking about something else, but let's go back to Romans 5, verses 12 through 29, and we're gonna see whether the text actually supports that understanding that Goodwin and Donnelly gave, and I think it's, at least in some general sense, that connection is clear from other scriptures, but it's especially helpful to understand from this passage. So we've been studying in the book of Romans. We've looked at the first part of chapter 5 in particular. We looked at that last week, and I hope as I read verses 12 through 29 that you, 21, that you saw the connection between not only what we looked at last week, but what we've been looking at for several weeks. There are references to justification, certainly references to sin and condemnation and death, as well as justification and righteousness and life. There's a clear connection between this passage in Romans 5, where we've come today, and the larger portion of Romans that we've already looked at. But in a sense, Paul steps back at the last part of Romans 5 and gives us a grand picture. It's as if he wants us to understand what he's just been talking about in terms of the whole sweep of what God is doing in history. And I suppose the easiest justification for that is to notice the two names, Adam and Christ. That covers a lot of ground in terms of the Bible, right? And Paul is thinking, as was already noted, as in a sense, as those are the two great figures of redemptive, or of biblical history, maybe I should say. On the one hand is Adam and all those who are in Adam, and on the other hand is Christ and all those who are in Christ. In Adam, all are ruined. And in Christ, all will enjoy that reign in life that he refers to in verse 17. So that's the picture that he gives. And what I want to do today is focus on that bigger picture, what the passage is talking about as a whole, and then, zoom in on only three verses and try to focus a little bit on the precise wording that he uses and how that makes the point that he's trying to communicate. Okay, so the first thing to notice is that Paul is here giving an analogy. That he's setting forth Adam and Christ in terms of an analogy. And within that analogy, there are comparisons, and that's probably what we think of in terms of analogies, but there are also contrasts. And so I want to just look at the language. Again, I'm trying to get the big picture before we focus on the first few verses. I want you to see how he does that. And maybe the easiest place to start is to notice at the end of verse 14, he says of Adam what? He says, Adam was a type of him who was to come. A type or pattern. That's as close, I suppose, as you could come to saying, there's an analogy I'm about to establish. Adam is a type of Christ, the one who was to come. But you can see that spelled out even more by the repeated reference to the just as and even so. So, right, the passage practically begins with just as, in verse 12, just as through one man. And you guys are really going to need to follow along in the passage here to see what I'm talking about. Just as, and he actually doesn't complete the even so there. We'll come back to that. But skip down to verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, even so through one man's righteousness. Verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, so also by one man's obedience. So, and so on. Verse 21 is similar in that just as, or as, even so. So there's clearly a comparison being made. There's an analogy. But even more important in many ways, and it's easy for us to overlook this, is that there's a contrast. Maybe contrast isn't quite the right or most helpful way to express it, but there's a not like and much more. So look at verse 15. The free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Same thing in verse 16. Not like, much more. Verse 17, the same way. There's an emphasis that whatever it is that Adam did, and however far we were ruined in Adam, Christ not only reverses that, which would be a great thing, but much more. And eventually Paul says the grace superabounds. It abounds much more. Much more. So that's an important part of Paul's argument. He's not simply saying that Christ is like Adam, and Christ does some things like Adam does. He's saying, although there's an analogy, that what Christ has done is so great, and then you can see the reason why he's putting this here, right? He's just gone through a description of our sin and of our condemnation and of the work of Christ, and this is his opportunity to reflect on just how great that work of Christ is. If you realize just how great the ruin of Adam, that Adam brought on us is, then magnify that many times to think of the greatness of the grace that we have because of Christ. Now, part of the analogy is a pattern which is repeated. And here, again, I'm not going to go through each verse, although I've reread several of them already. But you can see a repeated pattern on Adam's side of sin and condemnation and death. You can see that even at the beginning of the sin and the death. Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. But when he fills out the linkage, it's sin, which brings condemnation, which brings death. And what is it on the other side? Well, again, if you read further down, and he refers to Christ's work, it is obedience, which is clearly parallel to sin. Obedience and justification. You can see the forensic aspect of justification, it has to do with acquittal, with our status before God, because it's parallel to condemnation. So obedience and justification and life. Okay? Now, whose obedience is it? It's not our obedience. It's Christ's obedience that's particularly emphasized. But that's important because throughout this passage, then, Paul is emphasizing the legal aspect of it. He's not talking about our personal transformation. That's important and that's coming. But he's talking about the fact that in Adam, men are condemned before God and they die, as you might say, a judicial execution. They're guilty before God and he kills them. On the other hand, in terms of legal understanding, again, it's the obedience of Christ to the Father and the resulting acquittal or justification, it's more than acquittal, that comes to those who are in Christ, and the resulting life. No sentence of condemnation and death, but rather acceptance and life before God. So that legal aspect is going to be important as we go through the passage. Okay, so that's the overall emphasis of the passage, and because this week we're especially going to focus on the grim aspects of Adam and of Adam's sin being imputed to us, I don't want you to forget where Paul is going, okay? Because the rest of this is going to be pretty grim. I'm going to talk about how, because of Adam's sin, we are counted by God as sinners and condemned through it. And that's, you know, doesn't particularly motivate people to come to church, maybe, or to come to Sunday school where they ought to talk about nice, warm, fuzzy things. Well, I don't know whether Paul is talking about nice, warm, fuzzy things or not, but in the rest of the passage, the whole emphasis is, if that's the terrible condition then we have in Adam, then we should the more rejoice in the great condition, or we should have that assurance and hope that we read about last week in the first part of chapter 5 because of Christ. Let me make one other point, which is kind of obvious and shouldn't need to be made. And in our group, I suppose it doesn't really need to be made. But that is the fact that this passage assumes and therefore implies the understanding of Adam as a literal historical figure. Okay? Paul's analogy between Adam and Christ doesn't really make sense. The reference to Adam's sin and death doesn't really make sense if we're evolved over millions of years and there is no historical record in Genesis that describes what has gone on. Now, people still attempt to interpret the passage this way. Murray's commentary on Romans has a lengthy appendix, which is really a review of work by Karl Barth. Karl Barth was neo-orthodox is the term they use, a theologian, very influential. But Barth doesn't really think that Paul's argument depends on the question of whether there's a historical Adam. And he says, in essence, we're all Adam. And no, he doesn't mean the Reformed view of imputation. He means we're all Adam. So in Barth's view, it doesn't really matter whether there's a real Adam or not, because this describes all of us. We all sin and we all fall. And I liked what Murray said about that. He said, if we adopt this construction of Romans 5:12-19, we must abandon exegesis. Yeah, I mean, there's no point in studying the passage carefully if you're going to take the Bible and other parts that way, and you're going to so distort what Paul is saying here by that. So the passage definitely assumes and, I would say, requires an understanding. And I said maybe I don't need to say that in this group, but I think I don't. But there is a greater push among evangelicals and some who call themselves Reformed of accepting now what we would used to call theistic evolution. So questioning the account in Genesis as really referring to a literal Adam. I mean, for a long time people have questioned whether, you know, the days or ages or whatever. But this is another point beyond that. It's something that will no doubt be receiving greater attention in future days. Okay, let me pause there and see. Did I make clear the big picture? You like the see why Donnelly likes that analogy of Goodwin of the two giants? I think it helps you to think about what's going on. We still need to explain it from the passage. But any comments or questions so far? Yes, Stan.
Dwell on this very long, but if this argument is that we're all Adam, just in a summary, are we all Jesus then too? I mean, does he try to make the connection? We're all Adam, but then Jesus goes ahead and saves all of us in one act or in one justification, even though there wasn't one condemnation in this.
Right. Yeah, Barth's a difficult figure to understand. If I remember correctly, Barth's position is really that we need to realize that we're saved in Christ. That doesn't exactly answer your question, but it tells you where he's going. Okay, so, yeah. I mean, calling him neo-orthodox is just kind of, he was more conservative in some sense than the rest of the people of his time in the 30s and later when he was writing. Because he tried to take the Bible seriously. You're supposed to listen for a word of God, whereas otherwise, you know, it's just words of men. But in practice, one wonders how, when he says things like that, how you can listen to the other things he says. Yes, anyway, this isn't about Bart, which is good. Yes, Dave.
One of the things that always puzzled me about the strength in which people want to turn to some sort of natural selection or theistic evolution is that it seems to me to deny the perspicuity of Scripture in the sense that what is needed to be known by every man can be clearly determined by a simple and plain reading of the words. And you don't need a long and studied background in geology. You don't need a long background in anthropology to understand the importance of God creating man, man's fall, and man's redemption in Adam and in Christ. And, you know, you don't want to make things too simple, but you never want to make them more complicated than they are.
Right.
And the simple story laid out in Genesis and then told from a different perspective in Romans makes sense to everybody. And it's simple enough that everybody can understand it, child and adult alike, without having to retreat in the very complex scenario to understand how the first humanoid eventually was infused with a soul or something and, you know, became something he wasn't and God attributed. You know, the story goes on and on, but there is a simplicity to the gospel and there's a simplicity to the historical narrative given to us in Genesis that people all over the world at many different intellectual levels are capable of understanding through the plain reading of the text. And there's real comfort to be had in that, to know that we were in Adam and now we are in Christ.
Yep, that's right. Good. Any other comments? All right. Well, then we're going to look at verses 12 through 14, Lord willing. That took us like half the class right there, so it's not just three verses. But the opening verses of the passage are important, first of all, for laying the basis for the rest of the passage. If you don't understand what Paul is saying at the beginning, you're going to miss what he says later on, although we're actually going to argue the passages, the later parts help interpret the first part. And there's also a fair amount of difficulty, at least historical controversy, connected with understanding them. So verse 12, Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. Okay, the one man is clearly Adam. He refers to Adam shortly after that, and it's not controversy there. The sin and the death through sin are clearly described in the account in the opening passages of Genesis. Okay? And in particular, the reference to death is, of course, the penalty that was assigned for disobedience, the penalty that was assigned for eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Genesis 2:17 states that, and Genesis 3:19, where the curse is actually put into effect, enforces that understanding. The death obviously involved physical death, and it would be important for us not to too quickly slide from physical death to spiritual death and ultimate eternal condemnation, the separation from God that is part of the curse also. The danger is sort of like the danger of saying, well, I'm just going to go to heaven and forgetting about the resurrection. Physical death is a serious thing. And those of us who have seen, especially the death of small children or even other loved ones, know that death is not, it's a thing to be grieved at. It's a terrible thing. And that's why Paul wrote what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 and why the greatness of the resurrection shouldn't be omitted from the gospel. And Paul wants us to understand up front and not say, oh, well, you know, to go back to the discussion about evolution, well, it's just a natural thing. That's the way things happen. You know, we all die. No, death entered the world because of sin. Death is, in that sense, an unnatural thing. And Paul wants us to, he expects us to reflect on that up front. And he wants really to answer that question, how is it that death comes then to all men? Because that's what he says, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Death is a universal human experience, shall we say, right? And you know, how can that be? Because it was Adam who sinned, and he died. But why is it that all sin? Why is it that the unborn children die? Why is it that infants die? That's a question that Paul is really expecting us to wrestle with here. And his explanation is, at the end of verse 12, because all sinned. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, by itself, that phrase is subject to various interpretations. One interpretation would be, death spread to all men because all sinned, meaning that we each individually sin, which is true, and that's the reason why each person dies. Now, that's a possible interpretation if you're just going to look at this statement, the last part of verse 12, by itself. That's a possible understanding of the verse. And it is true that we all sin. I'm not going to deny that. It is true that we all have a sin nature. But I'm going to make the case that, in fact, that's not what Paul means. When he says, because all sinned, what Paul means is, because we all sinned in Adam, or if you like, what Paul means is, because Adam's sin is counted to be our sin as well. His sin is imputed to us, as we've used that word imputation already with respect to the work of Christ. I'm going to make the case that what Paul means is death spread to all men because all are accounted as sinners in Adam. All are accounted as having committed the one sin that Adam committed, and therefore they all die. Now, I repeat that no one is denying that people individually sin. He spent a long time talking about it in the earlier part of the book, nor the fact that men are corrupt, they have a sinful nature. But that's not what Paul is saying. And I'm going to try to make that case. The interpretation that what Paul means here is that all individually sin, and therefore they all die, is usually referred to as the Pelagian interpretation. I mentioned this fellow Pelagius before. It's been several weeks, but there it was in connection with really a mixture of works and faith, or in Pelagius' case, of only works in terms of our justification. This really gets it, though, at the heart of what controversy Augustine, or what issues, as I said before, Augustine had with Pelagius, which is that at root it's a matter of who men are. Do we sin just because we see other people sinning and we imitate them, and then therefore we die? Which, okay, now that makes it sound a lot more fair than the alternative I gave before, right? I hope, you know, in some sense, when you heard me say we're condemned because God counts Adam's sin as our own, I hope at least you thought, whoa, I need to think about that for a second. How could that be? The Pelagian interpretation, in a sense, removes the question of fairness. It creates its own problems, but it removes the question of fairness, I suppose you could argue, because it says, well, you sin, you die, individually. It's all up to you. And that interpretation is then one that has a long history and is still maintained to some extent by people, and I suppose you could understand Barth's interpretation along those lines. I'm not going to call him a Pelagian, but instead of dwelling on that, I want to show how the passage, and especially the rest of the passage, the later part of the chapter, shows us that that interpretation is wrong, and that in fact what Paul means when he says all sinned, what he means is that all are reckoned all as sinning when Adam sinned. His sin is counted as theirs. Okay, so in other words, I'm giving this idea of solidarity that Paul gave in 1 Corinthians 15. In Adam, all die because in Adam, all sinned. It's that idea of solidarity that I'm trying to emphasize here. Now, to see why that connection is necessary and why we should understand the passage not as individual sins, let's look at what Paul does later on in the passage. For example, look down at verse, it's kind of hard to know where to start here. Look at verse 15. For if by the one man's offense many died, how did death come to the many? I told you, you're going to have to look closely at this passage with me. Is it their sins or is it one sin? It's by the one man's offense that many died. You see, that helps us understand what he says at the end of verse 12. All sinned, and yet it was one sin that resulted in the death of many. And you can pick that up elsewhere, but also notice the effect of the one sin in terms of condemnation. Look at verses 18 and 19. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. Okay, I emphasized this link before of sin and condemnation, or judgment and death. But how many offenses was it that caused condemnation to come to all men? It was through one man's offense that condemnation goes through all men. In fact, if you trace through the passage, that's the repeated emphasis that Paul makes. It's one man's sin that leads to condemnation and death. And of course, on the other side, it's one man's obedience and righteousness that leads to justification and life. So that the solidarity that he's talking on is important. Understanding what he says at the end of verse 12 is important. Interpreting what he says at the end of verse 12 is importantly done by connecting it with what he says in the rest of the chapter. Now, there's one other way you can make that connection, and that's by noticing at the end of verse 14 that Adam is a type of the one who was to come. So Paul here is explaining in the context the connection between the sin of Adam and the sin of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, the obedience of Christ in the verses that follow. And he introduces for us that connection in terms of who Christ is. If Adam is a type of the one who is to come, then we are encouraged to think in terms of the work of Christ as parallel to the work of Adam. Okay? I emphasized that point before, but here you can see what he's doing. If that's the case, then what would be the analogous thing to the Pelagian interpretation? On the Pelagian interpretation, all sin, and therefore all are condemned and all die individually. What would be the analogous thing on the side of righteousness? It would be all obey, and all are acquitted, and all live. Right? Does that sound like the gospel that Paul has been presenting in the preceding part of the book? Does it sound like what he's saying later on in the chapter? Well, no. And the fact that right at the beginning he says Adam was a type of him who was to come underlines the fact that although you can't press all the points of the analogy, that would be unfair, yet right at the beginning he wants us to see that part of the comparison. I thought I would read a section from Piper's book. I mentioned this book by Piper before, Counted Righteous in Christ, in terms of the understanding of imputation and faith is not being imputed and other aspects. Piper also has a good treatment of this passage. It's as far as treatments go, it's relatively brief, but he does pick up on this particular point about the analogy. So I'm going to read what he says. Why did Paul exactly at this place, at the end of verse 14, right after saying that death came to those who did not sin personally against an explicit law with a death penalty the way Adam did, I'm going to come back to that, why exactly here did Paul insert the all-important words, who was a type of him who was to come? Why precisely at this point did Paul say that Adam is a type of Christ? He says that Adam is a type or pattern of Christ because the all-important parallel is seen here. The parallel here is this. The judicial consequences of Adam's sin are experienced by all his people, not on the basis of their doing sins like he did, but on the basis of their being in him and his sin being imputed to them. As soon as that becomes clear in Paul's argument, just at this point, he brings in Christ as the parallel. The point is to make clear what the focus of the parallel is. The judicial consequences of Christ's righteousness are experienced by all his people, not on the basis of their doing righteous deeds like he did, but on the basis of their being in him and his righteousness being imputed to him. Okay. So that's a relatively brief explanation of what Paul means at the end of verse 12 when he says all sinned. Okay. It may not have sounded relatively brief, maybe it did. If you want more information, there's a booklet by John Murray called The Imputation of Adam's Sin that's 88 pages long, in which he treats from a theological point of view this subject, and he chases down all the alternative interpretations. And there's a lot I'm leaving out, even if you reject the Pelagian view, before you can come to the idea of imputation and specific view of imputation that I'm putting forth here. But I hope it's fairly clear, simply connecting verse 12 to the rest of the passage, that Paul, when he says all sinned, doesn't mean all sinned individually, although that's true. He's saying that all die because the sin of Adam is counted as theirs. They are viewed by God as having sinned when Adam sinned. 1 Corinthians 15 again, in Adam all die. And Paul is saying here that's because in Adam all have sinned. Now this idea of solidarity is not really a familiar one. I think Americans do probably tend to think more in terms of individuality, which is certainly an important aspect as well. But the idea of solidarity is quite important in other cultures and in the Old Testament as well. I'll give you just one example of this idea of solidarity. Okay, here's the statement that God makes. Israel has sinned. Okay, so this is like a quiz. It's a trick question in some ways. Who actually sinned in the context there? It's in Joshua chapter 7. It's after Jericho was raided. And the person who sinned was Achan. But everyone suffered, right? There were wives who went home without their husbands, went to their tents without their husbands, because Israel lost the next battle, actually more than once, lost the next battle, because Israel had sinned. Only it wasn't the whole nation that had sinned in the usual sense. It was one person. Presumably he had some allies within his tent, I don't know, but it was Achan who had sinned. He had taken the spoils that weren't supposed to be taken. And the whole nation suffered for it. Okay, now I'm not saying that Achan is like the head of the nation or something like that, but there's the idea of solidarity. And you can think about that throughout the scriptures. It's something we appreciate in Christ, right? We're very thankful that we have solidarity with Christ, that when he obeyed, his obedience is counted as our own. And that our sins are imputed to him and that he is our representative. But we may not be so happy to think of Adam as our representative in the same way. That what I'm arguing is that that's exactly what the passage is saying. Now, let me go on a little bit further. I actually did things a little bit out of order. I meant to point out something of the structure just of the passage overall, and especially of verses 12 through 14. Now, the New King James Version at the end of verse 12 has the dash, okay? And that's because Paul starts saying something. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, but he doesn't complete the idea. Okay? He stops there. In fact, he doesn't really complete the idea until you go farther down in the passage. You actually have to go down to verse 18, where he says, as through one man's offense judgment came, even so. He only completes the comparison down in verse 18. Now, he gives hints of it in the preceding verses in 15 through 17, but Paul breaks off his argument at verse 12. And the easiest explanation of that is that he realizes he just said something that might be misunderstood. I think you understand why he might think that he could be misunderstood. He just said that because all sinned, and what he wants to do in verses 13 and 14 is explain what he just said. And how does he explain what he just said? Well, there are some difficulties in understanding these verses, but the easiest way to understand them is, I think, also consistent with what we've just said, which is to highlight the last part of verse 14. Death reigned even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. You know, the word transgression as used here is used consistently by Paul to refer to disobedience to an explicit command. Now, sin isn't always, sin is much, the term for sin is more general than that, but here transgression has to do with the fact that Adam was told exactly what he was supposed to do and what he was not supposed to do, and he disobeyed a specific transgression, and to that specific commandment, and to the commandment was attached the death penalty for disobedience. Okay? So what Paul is getting at in verses 13 and 14 is a reflection on the fact that that is not the experience of everyone who dies, right? Not everyone who dies because of the sort of disobedience that Adam committed. I hope you can see that, right? Adam had an explicit command, and there was an explicit penalty of death attached to it, and he died through disobedience. But what Paul is saying is that there's a whole long record of people who died who didn't have that benefit. Now, at the beginning of the law given under Moses, there were clearly explicit commandments, and there was a death penalty clearly attached to them. That's probably why he especially refers to the period from Adam to Moses. But the point that he's making in verse 14, and as it ties in with the argument here, is that you can understand what I'm saying in verse 12, Paul says, if you reflect on the fact that many died who didn't sin the way Adam did, in that specific setting that Adam sinned in. Okay, so that is a confirmation that he's saying not all sinned in imitation of Adam, but that Adam's sin was the sin of all. It was the sin that is imputed to all. And that last part of verse 14, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, is an emphasis of the fact that death comes on all. That it's not exactly clear what group Paul has in mind here. The simplest category to think of is the one I've already brought up, and that is of infants. Infants die, but it's hard to think of their, whatever you think of in terms of their sinful nature, and there definitely is a sinful nature, it's hard to think of the death as coming merely by imitation of Adam's sin or something like that. It's clear that the reign of death has to be something beyond the sort of thing that is merely an imitation of what Adam has done, or as Paul says, a likeness of the transgression of the sin of Adam. So in verses 13 and 14, Paul is adding a parenthesis. That's where the parenthesis comes, even though it's not punctuated that way. He's adding a parenthesis to explain what he's just said. And his explanation is, in basic terms, I don't mean individual sins, which would be enough to condemn and cause death, but I mean that their sins are counted, that Adam's sin is counted to be theirs. So that's what he's getting at in verses 13 and 14. And he has to deal with the fact that there's not law in the explicit sense in the period between Adam and Moses. He recognizes earlier in the book, Romans 1:32, that men have an awareness of God's law and even an awareness of the death that's due to it. But here he's thinking in specific legal terms. And this is the point at which Piper's highlighting the type of him who was to come is important. Here at the end of this verse, he says, you know, people die in Adam because his sin is counted as theirs, and he is a type of him who was to come. He is a type of Christ. Now, I haven't really addressed the question of fairness. It doesn't really sound fair. There are lots of other interpretations of the passage, but none of them really gets at this question of fairness, unless you're willing to be a Pelagian and completely, therefore, abandon the analogy between Adam and Christ. You have to deal with the fact that we all, I think, sense when we see infants die, for example. Why is it that way? There's something terribly wrong in the world. And the reason I'm not going to explain why it's fair or unfair is that it's not my job to do so. Paul doesn't do so. It was in the wisdom of God that he appointed Adam as our representative. And when Adam sinned, that caused ruin for the whole race. I don't know if it particularly helps or not, but if you don't like the fairness of that, then you shouldn't really like the fairness of your, or the unfairness of your representation by Christ. In any case, that's what the passage is saying and what it's teaching. And I'll just add one other thing before I stop. I realize that there's... I think I've done this in a pretty confused order, but let me make one other comment and then I'll stop. I refer to this as the imputation of the sin of Adam. That word is not actually used directly in this passage, although verse 13, there's a relate. It's translated imputed in the New King James Version. It's a different word from the one that was used earlier in Romans. But certainly the idea is here. That is that Adam is our representative. His sin is certainly counted to be our sin as well. If all sinned when he sinned, there must be some sort of representative nature involved. The fuller explanation of that is given in terms of studying the rest of the scriptures and, in particular, understanding the covenant that was made in the garden. And we discussed that when we went through the larger catechism. Don't remember how long ago that was. But I thought I would read just a couple of answers from the larger catechism which do place this idea in the larger context. So, larger catechism question 22, did all mankind fall in that first transgression? Referring, obviously, to the sin of Adam. The answer is the covenant being made with Adam as a public person, not for himself only, but for his posterity. All mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in that first transgression. So there's the idea of sinned in him, but the covenant is made with Adam as a public person. That's the explanation from the scriptures, that Adam was not only obeying or disobeying for himself, but he was a public person. He was representing us. And then skipping down to question 25, wherein consisteth the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? The sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consisteth in the guilt of Adam's first sin. That's what we've been talking about. The want of that righteousness wherein he was created, and the corruption of his nature, whereby he is utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite unto all that is spiritually good, and wholly inclined to all evil, and that continually, which is commonly called original sin, and from which do proceed all actual transgressions. The larger catechism is, as always, exhaustive there, but it starts with the guilt of Adam's first sin, which is what Paul is talking about here. And out from that comes the loss of righteousness, a corrupt nature. By the way, the term original sin as used by the larger catechism has to do with that corrupt nature, not with like the sin that Adam committed originally or even the guilt imputed to us. The term original sin is used in a lot of different senses, but it's usually restricted to the idea of the sin nature that we have, which is a consequence of Adam's sin. Now, there are lots of other points that could be made in terms of just thinking through Adam as a representative person. Why was it Adam's first sin that was imputed to us? Why wasn't it all the sins that he committed later that were imputed to us? Right? That emphasizes the fact that it's Adam as a representative and focuses on that covenant, the covenant test, as it were. Why isn't Eve's sin imputed to us? It's a similar sort of question. It again reminds us that Adam played a special role as this one of the two great figures in human history. And the reminder that if you will be attached to Adam's belt, you will perish. But the greatness of the gospel is that God transfers us to the belt of Christ. And that greatness of the grace that we have in him is the point for next week. So, right. Yeah, so any comments or questions there? Surely that is something that provokes some discussion or questions. Any comments? Okay, well, let's close in prayer.